Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you that we get together and talk about you and talk about your glorious Son who lived that perfect life that we could have never lived and went to the cross as a final act of obedience and died for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. And we thank you for that righteousness that only comes from you, that is imputed to us, because we know that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that we would be the righteousness of you. And we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, that someday he will come back to take us home. And finally that day, there'll be no more sin. So we thank you for that time. We thank you for this book of Romans, for the great doctrines that it's been placed in our hearts and through the hearts of the history of the church, and how much it has defended the saints throughout the ages. We thank you again for everything you do in our lives, and we do all for the glory of you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to be looking at the book of Romans, and the main point that I want to establish right now is, what did Paul say to these Gentile believers to establish them, what, 2,000 years ago? And so one thing I want to start out with is kind of just getting, I wanted to ask you guys a couple questions. I have two quotes here from a couple of, well, they are spiritual legends, at least in my book. And so I have two, and so I'm going to ask a question if you guys can guess them. And one of them is, it's about the book of Romans. And it says, if we have gained an understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. So can anybody guess who said that? He was French. A French guy. Wrote a lot of commentaries. The only book he didn't write was the Revelations. Oh, Carson's not French.
The other C guy.
John Calvin. Nice. All right. And then here's another quote which I really love, and actually starts out with both of them saying it's a prologue to the book of Romans when they wrote it 500 years ago. And they start off with saying that this book is the most important book in the New Testament. And so this is the rest of the quote where both these men say this. I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the more preciouser thing are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things layeth hid therein. So two men said this, said the same thing. One wrote it first, and the other was just like, all right, I'm just putting my prologue too. So can anybody guess who these two men are? One was German and one was English. No, this is before Spurgeon's time. This was during the Reformation. This is right around the... Luther, yeah, that's right. And then who's the Englishman? He's pretty much the reason we have our English Bibles. No, not Gutenberg. Tyndale, that's right. Yeah, if there's anybody I wish everybody to know as a reformer, that's him. Like I keep a picture of him in the introduction of my Bible, and him and Rogers actually, to remind me. So Paul's writing these believers, and what are some of the things that Paul wants these believers to know? When you read the book of Romans, what are some of the big things that you guys take away from? What are the key doctrines that you guys see? Right? Yeah. That's how Luther got converted. The righteousness of God. Faith, that's right. That's right, that's a huge one. It's like two more that I'm looking for. Yeah, that's one. That's one for sure. And then we're missing one more. I guess we're not, well, there's a lot of stuff, but this is a big one.
Salvation by grace alone.
Yeah. By grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, yeah. But I guess the one that I'm looking for is in Christ versus in Adam. It's pretty big. It's It's the doctrine that Paul associates himself not as like a Christian mostly in the New Testament. He says, I'm in Christ. And that's a big thing, at least for me. It was a big distinction of understanding my spiritual union to Adam, to Christ. And so actually I want, if you could open your Bibles actually to Romans 1, because it would make sense if we didn't open to Romans. So can anybody read Romans 1 verses 1 to 11, please? And Mark, thanks, dude. Okay, thank you. So there it is. Some translations say establish, some say strengthen, but that's what I kind of want to keep repeating is what did Paul say to these baby believers? Because they weren't established yet, right? He's writing to establish them. So I personally believe this book's great for non-believers because here's this apostle saying, okay, you guys are not established and I'm going to write pretty much the greatest letter ever written. So to establish you guys. So, and to get a little bit of further context, anybody know how many of these saints perished? What was the context? I mean, does anybody here know who Nero is? There's a coffee shop named after him. So I was listening to some Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said not only did they believe, but they knew what they believed. And most of these saints died a pretty brutal death. Most of them, Nero actually would tie them to stakes and burn them alive and had them as lights for his garden. So that's a little bit of the context of this book. And before we jump into really, the meat of this book, I just want to start off with a little bit of like the beginning. So does anybody know, I know this is probably like everybody knows this, but who's Paul? Who's the Apostle Paul? What are some of his background? Pharisee? Yeah, Pharisee turned disciple. Murderer turned disciple of Christ. That's right. Yeah. What else about Paul that is so crucial to this letter? And really to this whole ministry. That's right. He was a Roman citizen. Yeah. Does anybody know anything about his educational background? Very high. That's right. Yeah. He knew the law. Because I just listened to a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones to get ready for this. During the Second World War, or after the Second World War, there was like a context of smartest people to ever live. And these were just non-Christians who set this up. And actually, Paul was named among one of those big brains. So, one thing that I thought was really cool was Paul was actually, there were three, in the ancient world, there were three places called Tarsus, Athens, and Alexandria, pretty much the Harvard, Yale, and Princeton of the day. And we knew he was Saul of Tarsus. And so you had Paul, who was educated in Tarsus until the age of 13, where he probably was shipped off to become a Pharisee, where he's taught under Gamaliel, whose nickname was called the Doctor of the Law, which is kind of intimidating, but also pretty cool. And so So here you have Paul. He knew the Greek side. He knew the Jewish side. You see the Greek side because in the Areopagus, I think it's an Acts. I'm forgetting the chapter. I think it's 17, where he's talking to the Stoics and the philosophers. And then you see throughout the rest of the book where he's defending the faith by showing Christ. And they say it like that Christ suffered, was buried, and rose from the dead. He would talk about that and defended it in the Old Testament. And we even see that in Romans 1, where he says the gospel that which prepared before him by the prophets. Okay, so we know about Paul, and we know that he's writing from Corinth. It's the winter of 55 AD, and I know I'm talking a lot, but one thing that was really cool, I was listening to S. Lewis Johnson, and you know, like, the intros to, like, some movies are, like, really strong voice, like, and I was listening to S. Lewis Johnson. It was just so epic. He was just like, winter, 55 AD, Paul. And I wish he did the intro to like every war movie possible. But so we know who Paul is. We know that he's writing to saints, right? Can anybody read verse 7, I think it is, again? Right, yeah. So Paul's writing to believers, and why is that important to us? It should be pretty kind of clear. Yeah, we're believers. That's right. And he's writing to establish them. So what greater book, I think, to go through? And, I mean, right here we have examples from some of the greatest men. I mean, we don't worship them, but we revel their testimony. But the thing that I want to talk about, which someone said, I think John and Mark said, was justification by faith alone, which is the most important doctrine in the whole Bible. It is what Luther said, what the church stands or falls. And before I start asking some more questions, just because I want to make sure you get the intro, I took something from R.C. Sproul, and he was actually explaining to some people my age, how important it was, and he says, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls," repeating what Luther said, "the article that is so important that he said that if we lose it, we lose Christianity. If we don't have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, the church has no reason to exist. The church itself ceases to be a church and falls into apostasy because it is the article that answers the question, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, so then I have a few questions for you guys now, which actually helped me understand this book a lot. So what is justification, actually?
God declares us just.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and we'll definitely get to that because I like the guilt, grace, and gratitude model that like the Heidelberg Catechism does. I think Paul, like, it's based from Romans. It's kind of like the way I kind of view it is like Paul slaps him in the face first and then brings in the good news in a loving way, of course. But so the Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 70, what is justification? It says that justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. And can anybody read Romans 3:22? Jail.
Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction.
Mm-hmm. And can someone read Romans 4:5?
Mm-hmm.
Work.
And to the
That's right, yeah. So those are just some scriptural examples, and I kind of just wanted to get what a definition of justification was. So the next question that I have is, how is justification an act of God's free grace? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
What did he say?
Said, Mark, can you?
So, that as God is the lawgiver, the perfecter, he's the actual, he oversees the law. Who else can fulfill the law and perfectly actually give us the grace that we need, because there's no one who actually can fulfill the law?
So, the picture, to understand justification rightly, is to imagine that you are sitting there being prosecuted. All of the evidence has been presented. It is clear that you are guilty.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, the judge, the impartial judge, puts the gavel down and says, I declare you innocent because of the penalty that is being paid by someone else. So, it is perfectly just. The penalty is being paid for the sins that you clearly have committed. They're being paid by someone else. So the technical term here is double imputation, right? So the imputation of Jesus Christ and his righteousness is being put onto your account. You are being declared sinless and you are being declared righteous. Mm-hmm. That's justification. That's the legal picture of what justification is.
Right.
If we keep reading the 3:22 through 26,
mm-hmm.
it spells it all out there, right? Christ's redemption. But verse 26 in particular calls him the just, which is, I think, Mark's point, but also the justifier.
Mm-hmm.
So
right.
How can we say that? I forget exact question phrasing, but how can we say it's a free gift of God because he did it?
Right, he's the justifier. So the answer, the definition I have here is, although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which is also his gift, and their justification is to them a free grace. Okay, we pretty much covered. So what is justifying faith?
The faith? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, what is justifying faith, yeah?
So your question almost implies that there's a faith that's not justifying.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about that too. Oh, then I'll go. Oh, okay. Yeah, Bev, you go.
And the emphasis is on the removal of our sins, but then realizing that it doesn't be that there is a conclusion to that. There's a sin, and that it needs to have something that is then the consequence of that sin. And the reality that Christ came to accept that justice, and that he gave himself to be that justice for our sins. So there is that, like, both sides of, you need to acknowledge that Christ has removed our sins so that we're justified, but only through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when you fully acknowledge that, that he took every punishment for our sins, I feel like you can do nothing but repent and pray because of that knowledge of what he's done for you. Like, those can't be removed if you fully acknowledge that transformation or that transaction that happened.
They're intricately linked.
Yeah.
Mm. So the question I was begging with my response was...
Sorry.
That, the question I was making with my response is that the difference between justifying faith and a non-justifying faith is the object of the faith.
Mm.
We can have faith in a lot of things, right?
Right.
I have, the classic example is you have faith when you sit in the chair. When you sit down in the chair, you have faith that the chair is not going to collapse underneath you, and you will sit and remain in the seated position without crashing to the floor, right? And so justifying faith is a faith in Christ as he is shown to or revealed to us in the Bible, right? Not some made-up Christ, not just, the Christ of your own imagination, which plenty of people invent, but the true Christ. And if the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have justifying faith. Whereas if you have faith in anything else, then it's not justified.
Right. Yeah. Try.
If I were to add to non-justifying faith is of human origin and some temporal benefit is seen in religiosity. And justifying faith is God-given, a la Ephesians 2, that is a byproduct of regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
So there's only one type of real faith, and that's the faith that's imparted by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that was pretty good. Not pretty good. That was really good. No, all of it was really good. Anybody else want to add or nada? Yeah. So the definition I have here, which is also from the larger catechism, and I'll share the one from the Heidelberg because they're very similar. So justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth, for pardon of sin and for accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. And the Heidelberg Catechism is similar. It says, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold this true, all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. And the Puritans kind of hammer it home in like earlier too in the questions, but I'll save it. So that was, yeah, got some really good responses. So how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? I think we talked about that, but. Yeah. Anybody else want to add? No. All right. So question number 73, because these all just go in order. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruit of it, nor as if the grace of faith, or any act thereof, were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. And, well, I'll say that Luther has a really good quote, and I forgot my Way of Godliness by Horace Bonar. Luther has a really good quote. Pastor Steve? That's wrong. Okay, I didn't mean that to you, Pastor. I mean, you know the answer. You kind of taught me this already. And I think you were the first person to teach me it. But, I mean, that's Piper and Schreiner, right? It's final justification. It's whack theology. Yeah, it's below. Right.
You're temporarily just?
Yeah.
You're temporarily forgiven. What is that?
It's like Catholicism. Catholicism light.
Very much is like
Catholicism. Yeah.
You can't know. It would be presumption to know that you are saved, that you're justified.
Yeah. Probably have to show God to read your Bible every day or something. Hey, Charlie. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because... Oh, the question was, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God?
No, Christ
doesn't. You're right, right, right. But it's the grasping on of Christ's righteousness. That's what faith does. Yeah. By faith. Okay. I'll tell the Puritans to change that one. No, I'm just kidding. It's the larger catechism. It's the question and answer number 73. Yeah. Yeah, I'll call Thomas Goodwin. We're good friends. Okay. So No. That's good for me to know, because I'm still, like, this has been so fruitful for me just to learn what this is. I guess I didn't share this at the beginning, but, like, the reason this is so important to me was because when I was in Amherst, well, yeah, I'm still in college, but, like, when I was at UMass Amherst and I got into whatever so-called Christianity it's called up there, And, like, the way to stay away from sin and everything was, like, my friends would sleep on hardwood floor. My friends would sleep outside in the cold, like, dead of winter. It was nuts. And, like, I remember when I finally, like, it's recent that I've been sleeping in my bed. Because, like, I think it was 3 months after I got, 3 months I've been at BBC, I've been sleeping in my bed because I was just sleeping on hardwood floor. I just grabbed my blanket pillow and yonder. So, like... Oh, why? Well, I mean, like, to stay away from sin, when those sinful thoughts come, or...
So, like, a form of penance?
Yeah, just to, like, stay, like, you focus on the pain rather than the...
Yes,
the
form of penance. So
yeah. Yeah, bunkish, you're right. And also, like, you felt like everything I did felt like I needed to earn from God. Like, the more pain, the more I felt like God loved me. And it's terrible. It was, I mean, not to, like, down death hell, but, like, it was hell on earth. And it's just, like, it's, that's why it's so nice to be here and understanding justification by faith. Like, I was at a coffee shop and, like reading all this stuff and, like, getting so excited and jittery. Like, my fingers felt like they were flying. And then, and also catching myself getting angry at the same time because I was remembering all my dumb friends who taught me that. And so it's just, it's amazing of what it is. And actually, I have another one, which I really want to say because it's the Belgian confession. And I think the Dutch did a really, were they Dutch? I mean, Belgic, but at the time. They did a really good job of the definition. I actually wanted to, oh, Pastor Steve. Yeah. Yeah, all I can say is amen. My name is Charlie. Yep. Yep. Yeah. I know. Yeah, it's wrong. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's hard. Like, when I'm still struggling with asceticism now. It's not like it's gone. But Pastor Steve sent me a really cool article, which really helped, and I'm still, like, trying to digest it. But it's been really good, and it's, like, I think the red light went on when I was here, and one of my friends, we called, and he was like, yeah, Dave, I do ministry with a Catholic. And I was like, oh, where's the red button? No. Like, bye. But, So, yeah, go ahead.
There's a natural progression after conversion that where people move towards asceticism by nature.
Right, yeah.
You know, you throw out all your old rock and roll albums.
Yeah, that's what I did, yeah.
You purge your life, and you overcorrect, and then yeah.
Oh, yeah.
But for some reason, it seems to be, you know, don't be hard on yourself. Because it seems to be the nursery of new conversion. You can include a touch of asceticism. Yeah. And as you learn God's word, you correct that.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah, and it's funny about the rock music. I guess I just use Pastor Steve a lot. It's just like we were at his house for dinner, and he started playing country music, and I was like, you can do that? Like, and literally, like, before this, to calm me down, I was listening to Tom Petty. It was calming. What? Why? Oh, yeah. It was a good song. But it's funny, like, before even this, like, I thought I'd only listen to Sovereign Grace music, which is not bad. It's great. But I was, like, just listening to Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers before. It was soothing. But, So, okay. And I actually wanted to open up the floor with any of your stories if you guys wanted any, because this is such an important doctrine. I know it affects people, so I don't know if anybody would want to share it. And if they don't, that's okay. I got plenty of quotes. Like just how justification of, by faith has affected your life.
Yeah. I think I sort of had that in my head, right? That I was sure I was saved. Yeah, I'm definitely saved, but I still need to, like, earn the fact that I'm saved, and mm-hmm. I have to keep God happy with me.
Mm-hmm.
And I spent a lot of time, Pastor Harry had I'll never forget it, because he called it the performance-based treadmill, where we, you know, we tell ourselves we're saved by grace, but we're not kept by grace somehow, and we feel like we have to keep on doing and running on that treadmill in order to, you know, either keep God happy with you, make God happy with you, somehow you think that you can make him love you more, whatnot. And what truly opened my eyes to this was within Psalm 103 and recognizing that not only does God know and understand my frame when he saved me, he knew that I was dust. And so, you know, he knew exactly what he was getting, past, present, and future for it. And he loves me with a perfect love, and so there is nothing that I can do. If it's perfect, it's already perfect, right? There's nothing I can do to possibly make him love me more, and also there's nothing I can do to make him love me less, because it's perfect. And that finally got me off the treadmill.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
And the proper understanding of justification by faith alone really helps with assurance, because every Christian throughout their life will go through peaks and valleys of being assured of our salvation.
Yeah. Right. Charlie, and then I'll get to you, John.
I think, too, you know, you think about your Heavenly Father who disciplines and trains you, right?
Yeah.
For some of us who are unchurched, who hear the gospel for the first time, our knowledge and introduction and time spent contemplating the law is very short, because we're introduced to grace very quickly.
Yep.
And we could move very dangerously into a form of Christian liberty that approaches antinomianism, you know, just crazy. And it's almost like God puts us in the training grounds in the grist mill, trying to live with the same righteousness as our Savior.
Yeah.
Lets us struggle in our new faith, in our infancy. And then there's a glorious revealing as we learn about the character of His grace, where we almost, to the same degree as when we first were saved, it's like a second rebirth where we say, wow, I don't have to do all this. Right? And it's almost like the Lord is very, like a kind Father, showing us in this type of struggle that, okay, it's me. I'm the one that's doing it. I'm the one that's saving you, and you have my alien righteousness. And this is all just light and heat. Absolutely nothing. And he lets us sort of burn or waste all this energy.
Yeah.
So that you can finally say, it's not my righteousness.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. I was John go first.
So like a lot of things, this point was made more clear to me as I became a parent, started training my children. And I was warned of the danger of teaching my children moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's even more dangerous as a homeschooler, right? You go to the homeschool convention and all these really shiny curriculums that will teach your children character. And only character, though, because if you go sleuthing through them, they talk about all these good things you should be doing, you know, as a homeschooling student, and they don't talk about grace. They don't talk about forgiveness of sins and why and how we have it. And so there's a real danger. I just learned there's a real danger as a parent of teaching my children to just be good. Because there's a God. Because it's good to be good.
Yeah.
And, so yeah, this doctrine of justification by faith alone is the defense of, you know, how you avoid that.
Yeah.
And you have to be careful to teach that and not just to be good.
Yeah. Yeah, just one more.
So in my early Christian walk, it was like roller coaster of highs and lows, and I think it was partially because my view of justification was just the forgiveness of sin side of it. And so my sin carried with it this guilt and this feeling like there's division between me and God, that he does change his care for me based on the quality of my life. Mm-hmm. And when you fully understand justification as Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, that other half of it is that God's view of you, he looks at me and he sees the perfect work of Christ.
Yeah.
And that is so freeing, where you're all the asceticism, all of the guilt, all of the just feeling like your relationship changes due to sin.
Mm.
Yeah, there was a huge price that was paid for the sin. And yeah, you do want to repent of that sin, but Christ, God sees me exactly the same way when I'm sinning and when I am walking in the Spirit, you know. And so that fuller view of justification, I felt, for me, helped me overcome that roller coaster faith of recommitting my life to Christ and things like that.
Yeah, Mark, I love that, because I think the incomplete view that a lot of baby Christians have is that justification took me from on the sinful side, took me back to like zero.
Yeah.
Right? Like, okay, good. All the past stuff's wiped clean. I'm back to zero. I can start over. Right? And it's not that you start over and now good news, you're the score got reset, but we're still keeping score.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's in fact that God's thrown you all the way completely to the other side of the scorecard. Right, by giving you Jesus' righteousness, you've now gotten, you know, the alien righteousness of perfection, and you know, and so there's no more scorekeeping. there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, one more, and then I gotta pray.
And we're not gonna be able to fully discuss this now, but so this is where this leads me, though, is I agree with everything that's being said.
All right,
well,
don't
what
stop.
Is, so in, like, you hear Charlie say that, like, there's obviously a purpose for the law. There's a purpose for those things. And the law reveals our sin, which then leads us to the Savior, who then justifies us. But, like, when I was a new believer, and I was saved by my work, and I kind of held that, I was waking up and doing hours of devotions. I was spending time with the Lord, and I was doing all those things. And then I heard this, you know, idea of justification. And I was like, well, I'm not saved by those things. And then I was like, well, am I allowed to wake up and read the Bible? And like, I almost wrestle with the balance between our works that don't save us, but then the discipline of our bodies. Because there are times, you know, there are times that those good works are good. There are times where you don't be ascetic in what you're doing. But there are times where, yeah, you do discipline your body. And if you live your life in lessons, and I know it's a heart thing, but like,
clueless. What Charlie was getting at is that second moment, like you wouldn't treat your bride like that, right? So then you have the realization that we love him because he first loved us.
Yeah.
And you just go, like, I love you, Lord, and the rest of your life you're learning a little more how much he loves you each day. And if you love me, you will obey my commandments. There it is.
Sweet. Dang, I wanted to say the Belcher Confession, but we don't have time. So if anybody remembers, number 22, 11 plus 11 is 22. Just remember that. Read that article, please. It's so good. It's the righteousness of faith. They did a pretty good job. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for all the saints here who have helped me and encouraged me in my faith, who have taught me to live for you more correctly, to live for your son more correctly. We will fail in this life, but we thank you again for that perfect righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. We thank you for that perfect life, as stated before, which is so sweet, that's given to our account. We thank you that your son said it as he was dying, it is finished. He bowed his head and died, and we know that Christ Jesus did die for the sins of his people, and thank you that we're justified. Right now we're being sanctified, and someday we'll be home. No more sin. And that'll be a good day. So we thank you again for this time. Thank you for the book of Romans. And thank you for that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. Help us rest more in you. Because as Pastor Mike says, the gospel is not written on our hearts. The law is. And so help us remind ourselves of the gospel each day. And as good brothers and sisters, remind us each other of that glorious good news. In Jesus' name, amen.